Well, hey, thank you for being here today. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm trying to get through this chapter. You've got some notes. Because I made some of the notes on two pages, two front pages, some of you got them on their same notes. They're just on the one sheet of paper front and back, so don't be confused about that. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the text of Scripture here this morning. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for your Spirit that lives within us. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. We do ask that we'd use the opportunity we have at this time in history to manifest your nature in our own lives, but also to share the light and shine the truth into our culture and into the other lives of other people for them to meet you, to find you, to mature and grow in the plan you have for them. Again, we thank you for this opportunity today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, a real quick review. This is Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. We've got two of them. We've actually got the second and fourth letters that he wrote that we know of. The others are in non-existence as far as we can tell. He's had some trouble in 1 Corinthians with the people who were kind of, you know, getting wrapped up in the culture, and they're trying to compromise the culture with the Christian message to kind of make sure it was relevant so people felt comfortable. And Paul had to dismiss many of those things, even to the place that they were discrediting the physical resurrection because it didn't make sense in their Greek philosophy. Paul had to make those corrections, and that's 1 Corinthians. Many other things in 1 Corinthians, but most of it was correction. It appears that many of those things they followed and were corrected. They followed in and obeyed Paul's correction. But the problem now in 2 Corinthians is another wave of false teachers have come in. Whenever you gather people together, there's going to be people come in and try and exploit that group of people for their own personal advantage. If it be business, if it's advertising, whatever it's going to be, people have power. Whenever there's a group of people, there's a power base. And so there's been false teachers move in. They are undermining Paul. And so Paul, in the first part of this message, that Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church has been strained, because the false teachers have to undermine Paul in order to get a foothold in the church. If they follow Paul, the false teachers aren't going to have any place to come. So they've got to undermine Paul. And so Paul first is coming to, early here in the book, he's coming to them and he's rebuilding their relationship, or he's trying to confirm their relationship. It's about him and the church. Paul's been accused of a variety of things as far as using the people for his own advantage. And Paul would come back and say, now, how does that take place? You know, he used all these examples of how he was, you know, providing for himself. And he does this in other churches. And he was doing these variety of other things, teaching, laying down his life for them. And he was suffering for them. But he wasn't complaining, because that's the message, or that's the way God works. Christ came and suffered to benefit others. The apostles came and suffered to present the message. It's like they're not disappointed. They're not saying it's not fair. That's the price we pay. And Paul's saying, don't look at me. And then the people say, well, look at Paul. You know, he's suffering here and he's having a hard time here. It's like, of course, because we're coming against the world. We're coming against the current. It's going to be difficult. So don't say, well, he must not be blessed by God. You can't judge physical success and call it spiritual success. Now, in a materialistic culture like we have today, or the Corinthians were in there, it's like, oh, it's an easy connection. I must be blessed because I must be pleasing God. It's like, well, then we've got some major failures in the Scriptures talking about Jesus, you know, and the apostles. They all were killed and crucified. And it's like, well, so then we got to go back and we've talked about that extensively. So now Paul is now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We've just finished those last couple weeks. He's building the case here that we're not looking and judging each other based on the external, but based on the truth, realizing there are some things that are hidden, that we cannot see, that are revealed to us through the Scriptures, the spiritual dimension. And so we're living to please God while we're living in the body, but also we're going to stand before Him in eternity and be judged. So Paul, based on the text of Scripture, based on what he understands about the Scriptures of the Jews, the teachings of the apostles, the other apostles, Jesus' teaching, he's evaluating his life based on what God wants, the things that are not seen that are going to be important. And the last verses there, first 10 verses of chapter 5, he goes through the whole experience of, while we're in the body, we're going to eventually be judged for the things done in the body. We'll each receive what is due us, he says. And that means a reward. I mean, you're in a sense investing your life for a greater future. And again, that's eventually we're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ, and he will evaluate us, and we've talked about that last week extensively. where He will judge us for who we are and what we've done. Not just the things we've done, but why we did them. You may do the right thing, but for the wrong reason, it's neutralized. Or you may do the right thing for the wrong reason. And so there's so many things. The heart's being judged. Your actions are being judged. But we will be paid back by the Lord. We may suffer here. We're servants here. But we will be paid back. And so Paul is basically telling them, I'm serving you, and if I suffer, it's for your benefit. Don't feel bad for me. I'm serving my Lord. I'm keeping my eye on Jesus Christ, and I'm serving you. And you're going to have to make the decision how you're going to evaluate me. But he's warning them, be careful. You can't evaluate me based on how you evaluate, you know, a sports team or your favorite TV program or the best-selling movie at the box office. You're going to have to use some other standard, and it's going to be more than just public success or public opinion. And so that's where he's kind of gone here in chapter 5. Let's kind of wrap up verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, physical body, we are away from the Lord, meaning we're here and we're going to eventually go to be with the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We live this life based on what we understand from the truth of the Word of God, not by what is seen and the context of this earth. I say and would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord. Okay, that'd be better. So we make it our goal. And in other places, he says the same thing, like in Philippians. He says it'd be better to be away from the Lord. But he says, I think it's best for me right now, best for you if I stay and serve. So Paul may has a very, there's no doubt about Paul's understanding. He knows it's going to be better at the point of death and he's away with the Lord. But he also realizes, why would he want to stay? Well, I want to have my best life now. No, I need to stay because it's going to be to your benefit. I can serve you as an apostle. I can do what Christ has called me to do. And when that day is over, he'll take me to be with him. But as long as I'm here, I'm going to use this opportunity to serve. And that might include suffering. It might include some discomfort. But I'm going to serve. And when I'm gone, I'll go to my reward. So now he says on in verse 9, so we make it our goal to please him, please Jesus Christ, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, that word appear doesn't just mean show up. It means to be made manifest, meaning you're going to be exposed. We must all be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is definitely referring to Jesus Christ seeing everything. Refers to us, everything being laid bare before us, and we're going to have, and it also says in other places, we talk about in Romans and other places, it talks about giving a logos, an explanation. When he points something out, we're going to have to verbally answer him. It's not just stand there and be judged and get back in line. It's you're going to have a dialogue with the Lord about your life. Now, if this is exposed to others and they see the same thing, I'm not sure how public that information is going to be, but it's probably not going to be an issue. You're concerned about your public. What the public thinks of you at this point is probably pretty small compared to what you see for the first time in truthfulness and what Jesus Christ, the Creator and your Lord, sees. You're not real worried about what your neighbor thinks, but that may be exposing them to, I can't answer that right now. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, that's the reward seat, that each one may receive what is due him. And that receive is like a payment, like a paycheck, what is due him, what you've earned. So this is not a matter of salvation. This is a matter of rewards earned in phase two of our salvation. We know that from other teachings. Phase one is where you're saved. You come into the body of Christ. Phase two is where you mature and live and grow and spend your life. And then phase three is that phase of glorification. Basic theology, justification, sanctification, glorification. You know, if you don't like phase one, phase two, phase three, go to your theology book, go to your seminary. You can call it justification, sanctification, glorification. They've been saying it for centuries. Okay, receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, and that could be good or worthless. Now in verse 11, since then, now see, after having said all that, you know, talk about living in the body and being eventually evaluated, basically what he's saying is, I'm not concerned about what the false teachers think. I'm not concerned about what you think. What I'm concerned about is what Jesus Christ thinks. And so he explains that he's living, in a sense, in the fear of the Lord. And that's how we are living. We know that we're saved. We know we're going to heaven. But we do know that we're going to stand and be evaluated. And that should cause some kind of fear. Not fear of eternal damnation, the fires of hell, but the fact that you're... Well, if you've got the end-of-the-year evaluation from your supervisor, your boss, your principal, There's a little bit of fear as you walk into the office. It's like, what, are you afraid of losing your job? No, but he's going to tell me what he thinks of my performance. And it may be good, it may be bad, but there is that fear. And so the same thing here. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Let's look at that. Since then we know. So after he said all those things, he steps back and says, okay, you and I both now know, if we understand what's just been said, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We're living today, not just saying, hey, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven when I die, I'm having my best life now. It's like, whoa, no, no. No, I'm living today in fear of the Lord. Not in fear of being judged and sent to the lake of fire, but evaluated for my performance in this phase two. So we live right now. So in other words, he says, basically what he's telling them is my ministry to you is not trying to impress you, and definitely not the false teachers. My ministry to you is because I'm fearing I've been sent on a mission from Jesus Christ. And especially Paul. I mean, this is going to eventually apply to all of us as Paul reads on here, but especially to Paul, who was knocked off a horse on his way to Damascus and was told, this is what your mission is. So it's like, and he's already met in a sense, you know, we haven't had this exact experience as Paul has. We've had some kind of an experience, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul definitely had a manifestation of Jesus Christ. He heard his voice. He got knocked off the horse. He was told what he must do. And so it's for Paul, it's kind of like, I've already met him just as a bright light. I know he's going to call me to account at the end of my life in a very, very short period of time. We're talking a couple of decades. He gets knocked off the horse, sent into the ministry to the Gentile world, and he's going to be taken into glory, sometime 67, 68 A.D., and now he's going to stand and see the Lord again. It's going to be like, well, I mean, Paul is concerned about that day. He's already met the Lord once on that road to Damascus. Again, it applies to all of us, except we maybe haven't had that similar experience, but the truth is still there. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men, to follow the Lord. But also, notice this, where it goes with this, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. So when he says persuade men, are we trying to persuade men to come to the gospel? Okay, we can talk about that. But it would seem that he's trying to persuade men of the order of the hierarchy. Jesus Christ, and then we're under him, serving him in whatever capacity. So he says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. So now I think what he's talking about here is Paul, I'll just say his ministry team, I'll just write ministry. This is the Lord, and the Lord knows what they are and who Paul and his ministry team is and how they're being evaluated, what they're doing, what their motive is. And he says, I hope it is plain to now men, or we can say the Corinthians. He says, as clearly as the Lord sees our ministry and what we are doing and our motivation, I hope I've made some connection with you so it is as clear to you, so you know I'm not manipulating you, that I'm not trying to build an earthly kingdom. I'm not trying to, I'm not trying to build fame. The Lord knows I'm trying to serve him by serving you, and I hope now when you look back into my ministry, we have persuaded you, because again, there is the battle that they're in the middle of between the false teachers and the Corinthians who have driven Paul out and Paul and the church. And if Paul is driven out of the church, the sheep are left with who? The false teachers. Game's over. I mean, it's over. They may still have a church. They may have the most popular church. They may have a carousel in the lobby. But it's like, You're off track. You're not even running the race anymore. Like we use that example. If you're going to run the race, Paul used that example. You've got to compete by the rules of the race. If you go to a track meet, you've got to enter the race. This is, again, an example Paul used out of 1 Corinthians. You've got to follow the rules. If you can't enter the race, I mean, if you don't enter the race, you're not in the race. If you're not at the starting line and start when the gun sounds at the starting line, you're not running the same race. And if you're not going to finish at the finish line, you haven't completed the race. You could go off and run around the buses in the parking lot and do all kinds. Look, we're running in a race. It's like, this is not the race. You're running around in circles in the parking lot eating hot dogs. It's like, yes, look, we all got blue ribbons. It's like, where'd you get the blue? No one's giving out blue ribbons for racing around the bus in the parking lot while you're eating hot dogs. That's not even a real race. So if you're going to say, I've competed, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, there's a reward in store for me, You've actually had to run the correct course. And God has laid the course out, what He wants a ministry to be. And Paul is saying to them, he's talking there, he says, I'm running my race, and the Lord knows I'm running it right. And he says, I want to make sure that you understand that what I'm doing is what the Lord wants. And then you can start comparing Paul's ministry, and the men, hopefully the Corinthians can evaluate that, but that means they'll also be able to evaluate this ministry or that ministry and say, yeah, that's off base. So that, I think, is where he's going with this. Watch as we read this. Verse 11 again. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Since then, we know the order. The Lord is going to evaluate me and my performance as a minister. We try to persuade men. It's the same thing. We try to persuade men, this is the way it is. We want you to see that we're serving the Lord, and in the sense, you can trust what we're doing. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. In other words, how is it going to be plain to the conscience? Well, the things that He's shared with them, the teachings He's given them, they're now in a position to evaluate. Look at Paul and say, yes, you are doing those things you've set as a standard for ministry, or no, you're not. But now they cannot just evaluate Paul, they can evaluate other ministries. Verse 12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us. Okay, again, another word besides commend could be the word defend. We're not trying to defend ourselves. In other words, we're not trying to, in a sense, justify. We're trying to teach you. We're trying to explain to you. We're not trying to commend or defend ourselves, send out a newsletter or something, get back on board ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us. See, now again, what does that mean? That means so that you can understand, say, well, I see what Paul is doing. They can have pride. Now think of pride in a way of confidence, that you understand clearly what the ministry is that Paul is doing. Not pride in, well, Paul's ministry is better than this ministry. It's like, no, confidence. So that when this ministry right over here, this false ministry, comes over and starts attacking, telling them, well, Paul's, it's like, no. We know what Paul's doing. We have pride in Paul's ministry. We have confidence in Paul's ministry. So when they start attacking Paul, and it's happening in the Corinthian church, he's not saying someday this might happen. He's lost control of the church. That's why he sent Timothy. Timothy came back crying. That's why he sent Titus, and Titus is going to have to fix the problem. That's why he's sending this letter. We'll get to that later on in the book here. But there is this contention in the church between false teachers and Paul's ministry. So when he says that you may have pride in me, I'm trying to explain to you what ministry is, so when they start criticizing what we're doing, you can take pride and say, no, I understand where you're coming from. You're coming from a worldly point of view. You're seeing it from the worldly sense. But Paul has made it very clear that he's serving Christ and he's going to stand before the judgment seat, and we're going to follow the unseen pattern here, not having our best life now or whatever they're trying to present. Okay, we are not trying to commend ourselves or defend ourselves to you again. It's not like we're trying to, protect ourselves as much as they're trying to teach you. This is what ministry is. So that, commend ourselves, but by are giving you an opportunity to take pride in it so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. I mean, right there, exactly. We're trying to not defend ourselves, but we're trying to teach you so that when we are undermined by the false teachers, you can take pride in us and say, no, we know what's going on. You can defend our ministry and follow it without being led astray by those who are only following what is seen and not following the things of the heart. Again, the things of the heart are not... Now listen, be careful. The things of the heart are not emotions. The things of the heart are those unseen things that Christ is evaluating us on. The heart would be the understanding there of how you have to... Well, sometimes, and often, we'll have to enter some phase of suffering to accomplish God's purpose. The world is not going to see that. They're going to call that a bad marketing plan. They're going to call that failure. Death on the cross does not look like the great ending of the life of the Messiah. It all starts there. The Messiah dies on the cross, and the Jews walked away. So, see, that proves he wasn't the Messiah. It's like, wait a minute, that was how he was serving. They could kill all the apostles. Well, must not have a very powerful God. We just killed them all. It's like, right, but they died confessing Jesus Christ to your empty ears, and now you're going to be held accountable for their testimony that they held even to the point of death. They were not afraid of death. even they were not afraid of their testimony, even to the point of death. It's like, does that shock you? It's like you need to reconsider. So anyway, that's where we're going here. We are not trying to defend ourselves or commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, the false ministries, rather than what is in the heart, the unseen, the truth that you understand. If we are out of our mind, you say, well, that's crazy. It is for the sake of God then. Okay, if you say, we don't understand, that's ridiculous. Well, then, it's for God. That's what God's called us to do. We can't go any further than that. We can't make up our own ministry. We have to present the message He gave us. And that's going to develop very quickly here in these next verses. You say, well, maybe you can sit and picture yourself sitting around a board of advisors on a church board or a ministry board saying, well, this should probably be this way. We should probably do this. It's like, and they say, well, your vision is crazy. We need to do more of this, more of that. It's like, well, now, that if you think it's crazy, if it doesn't make sense to you, then understand. We're following the Lord, and my issue is not with you because you're over here in this false vision here. I can't help you understand it, but I have to follow this. I can't say, well, guess I better go with the board because they voted this way, or the board wants this. It's like, I'm going to stick with the Lord. If you don't understand it, if you think we're crazy, then it's because we're following God. I'm going to blame it on God at the end. And then judgment day will bring it to light. If we are out of our mind, verse 13, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. In other words, if you say it's crazy, well, then you don't, it's not, if the false ministry say you're crazy, well, then forget it. We're just following God. If you say, ah, I get it, then you understand why we're serving you. We're doing it for you. We're obeying God and serving you. And if you say, well, we don't understand it, just we're serving God. If you do understand it, then okay, then you're on board. You understand we're serving you, and guess what? You're going to be required to get in line. I'll just write here, Corinthians, down here, whatever, I already wrote men. But the Corinthians are going to have to get in line here and join it because they're going to have the same ministry to their families, to their community, to the, you know, the Bible studies, the churches, whatever they're called to do. They're going to have the same thing. If we are out of our mind, it is for you. For verse 14, for Christ's love compels us or constrains us, it urges us on, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now that's, again, that verse kind of needs to be untangled possibly. In other words, for Christ's love compels us, because of this whole ministry is based on the concept that Jesus Christ, He's not just running around, and you know this, He's not just running around sending out a message of the good life. The message begins with Jesus Christ being the servant to die for sins. And so Christ compels us, you've got to tell them about me. It's that simple. Christ, the greatest servant, came to die for the sins of men. He's gone to heaven, and now He sent us to go to the world to tell the world what? The greatest servant has paid for your sins. That's the beginning of the message. So Christ compels us to do this. This is, as His messenger, we're going to eventually use the word ambassador, it's coming up here, you're obligated. If you're going to receive this ministry, you're obligated to share this message of Christ, who is the one who died for all. I'll read verse 14 again. And this, again, it can get, you can go off track on this verse and start going a different direction and feel like it doesn't fit, but let's try this. For Christ's love compels us. Christ's love for the world compels us, drives us on, because we are convinced, this ministry is convinced that one died for all. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind, and therefore all died. Now, again, is that they died in baptism, they died to the world? I'm going to go with this. And again, this can become a huge discussion as you shoot off. How did they die? They die by entering Christ and dying to the flesh. They died through baptism. Because, I'm going to say it this way, again, and this can be discussed. Because all died, because all were dead in sin, Christ had to die for all. So instead of reading it, in other words, in the NIV it reads it this way. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Or since Christ died for all, therefore all had died. Meaning there was nobody available that was still alive. There's nobody, it's like, Since Christ died for all, that means what? Everybody was dead. Everybody was in sin. So instead of saying, since Christ died for all, then now we all enter death. It's like, you can go that way, talk about baptism, leaving the world, being born again. But that's giving the impression that the whole, now you got to take all and change it into the church. Because there's still going to be people outside the church. So now you're into Reformed theology. Since Christ died for all, who? All that's in the church. So he didn't die for everybody, just those that he had predestined to be saved. I think this is saying it this way. Since all were dead, Christ died for all. Understand that idea. Since there's nobody righteous, nobody saved, nobody without sin or death in their life, because all come from Adam, all were dead. So when Christ came, he died for all. And so now the message is now focused on Christ and the whole world. Let's go back and read that again. Again, like I said, that we can spin that off in different ways of you know, translating that and putting it in some kind of exegetical interpretation. But kind of notice the flow. For Christ's love compels us. In our ministry, Christ's love compels us. What is Christ's love? His love is to all people. Why? Because we are convinced that he died for all. Well, why did he die for all? Because we conclude that therefore they were all dead. So that's why this love goes to all people, because Christ died for all people. Why did he die for all people? Because they were already all dead. So all people were, their sins were paid for. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Now we narrow it down. So let me see if I can do this. Let me make a chart here quick. Christ, I'll say, here's Christ's love. Christ's love died for all. Because why? Because all were dead. All men were dead. Now, some are going to respond to this. So some coming out of this death, because of Christ's love, he died for all the dead people. This is the entire world, for God so loved the world. Now coming out of this, some, not everyone, are going to respond to it. So now some are going to respond. They're going to receive life. They're going to receive salvation. And now they're going off into ministry. They're going to go and see if we can see how that flows through here. I'm going to go back to verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us as ministers. It says, to go to all, we are convinced that he died for all people, and therefore, we got to conclude everybody was dead. Everybody was in need of a Savior. And he died for all, that those who live, some will accept that those who live, should no longer live for themselves. In other words, when you come up out of here, it's not to come out of death, to live your best life now. It's to come out of this, that somebody lived, that you are no longer going to live for yourself. You're now, he purchased you. He bought you. He redeemed you, bought you into his church to now continue his work. I mean, does that line up with the book of Acts? I mean, it's that simple. Christ's love drove him to die for all, because all were worthless. They were all dead. Now, when they hear the message, some are going to respond. They've got now life. They're now in the body of Christ. They've been given the Holy Spirit. They've got a chance to live a life in the fellowship with God. So how do they live? Well, they live as servants. I mean, you're going to go from being a dead individual, spiritually dead, to being a servant of the Most High God. Well, I want to kind of stop right about it here and just live my best life now. Now that's false teaching. That's where this goes off over here or here. It's like you don't really have, you're either going to be dead or you're going to be resurrected by the new birth, and from that point on, you've been born again, not so you can have your best life now, but so you can now live with the life of Christ that's going to project you into a ministry of service to others. Here we go. Does that make sense? I mean, you got those verses like, you know, Christ says, I came that you may have life and have it to the full, or have the abundant life. Okay, right, but now are you talking Donald Trump abundant life, or are you talking abundant life of God, being able to go off and face the gates of hell, stare them down and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, get your head cut off. It's like, there you had the abundance of life of being able to stand against the greatest spiritual forces and not flinch. Now again, I think when we look at this whole thing, we're not trying to get, there is a day coming of great reward, but he did not come out of the dead grave so that you could have a great reward in life. Because the problem, one of the problems with that is, no one manifested that in the Gospels. No one manifested that in the book of Acts. Paul didn't manifest that. He was continually serving. Peter was continually serving. They laid the foundation of just service and then martyrdom. So, I mean, it's really, really sketchy to stand up and talk about today living a glorious, victorious life for Jesus when your models in the Bible are like, well, Abraham had money, Solomon was rich, right? We're talking about the kingdom of Israel. We're talking about a nation. Now start naming people that were wealthy in the church. Well, there's some businessmen got saved. It's like, right? And they had started having churches in their houses. It's like, it just kind of really deteriorates. And all of a sudden you realize you've got a, like I said before, a modern Western theology to fit your modern Western materialistic culture, that as this culture deteriorates, your theology is going to evaporate. And you're going to be lost. Because like, we didn't hear that. We just heard best life now. Well, your best nation is gone. Your best culture is gone. Now what are you going to do? I guess we have no idea what we're talking about. Yeah. So we got to be careful, I think. Here, let's read this again. Always judge me. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, or all were dead. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So from now on, we stop evaluating individuals. We stop evaluating ministries from the worldly point of view. We stop looking at them saying, well, look, they've got a jet plane. Look, they've got a great job. They've got lots of money. It's like we stop evaluating people spiritually based on what we see. And then watch, this is a great verse. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. What does that mean? Well, that goes right back to the Jewish problem with them recognizing the Messiah. We once evaluated Christ this way. How did Paul once evaluate Christ? For example, he once evaluated Christ like the high priest, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Jewish people as a nation. It's like the Messiah. He just got nailed on the cross by the Romans. Come down if you're really the Son of God. Come down if you're really the Messiah. Come down. And then he hangs his head and dies. It's like, there you go. There's your Messiah. He just died. That's not the Messiah. And they walked away. Base one, they evaluated him from the worldly point of view. Let's see what he can do. And the Jews were continually asking him for what? Show us a sign. He said, and he gave them plenty of signs. He gave them a whole list from John the Baptist to Moses' prophecies he was coming, from Isaiah's prophecies to the works he did, to the voice that spoke to him from heaven. How many do you need? It's like, well, we want to see you overthrow the Romans. Yeah, he says, this generation is not going to see that. Here's the sign you're going to be given. Instead of me overthrowing the Romans, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. Like Jonah was swallowed by the whale, I'm going to be swallowed up by the earth. I'm going to be killed. And then after 3 days, I'm going to come back to life. But by that time, you will have completely dismissed me already because I died. The sign you're going to be given is the sign of Jonah. It's like, what? It's a miraculous sign, the dead Messiah who is resurrected. But they had nowhere to put that. They judge him. You can't kill the Messiah. He's going to come in on a white horse, fight the Romans, build a great kingdom. And like I've got it coming out in the book. And I should see if I show this to you real quick. I'm not sure if I talked about this. But there's that verse in Matthew. You've got that when they say in Matthew 24, when they tell you political, I'm spelling it wrong. I'm thinking and talking. Jesus says, so when they say at this time, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And again, this is not a slam dunk, but as I looked at that and studied it, it became very clear to me, who is in the wilderness? I mean, they're not talking a monastery, they're not talking John the Baptist. Whenever a military would rally around a Messiah, a general, a revolutionary, they'd go off into the wilderness, get their troops organized, hand out the weapons, and then march on Jerusalem. So if they say, he's in the wilderness, do not go out and join the military revolt. That's not the Messiah. Or if they say, oh, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. What's going on in the inner rooms? Negotiations, peace treaties. They're working. Who's going to come as a warrior? The Antichrist. Who's going to come with a peace treaty? The Antichrist. So he says, when you see this right here, don't go out and join the military force of the Antichrist, and don't believe the peace treaty that's going to come out of the inner rooms. Do not believe the militant or the politician Messiah. Because, then he goes on and says, because when I come back, I'll come back, the sign of the Son of Man will return. These are signs of the deception, which is very interesting because that's what Paul's talking about. We once evaluated Jesus this way. We're looking for the warrior and the political leader. He's neither one. He died on the cross. He's a loser. And all of a sudden they realize, remember Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, Lord, Lord, who are you? He says, because he gets knocked off the horse, Paul knows this is the Lord. This is him. Who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth. It's like, how can you be the Lord? We just killed you. It's like, so that's what he's saying right here. And we can go off on that some more. But anyway, the mistake they made evaluating Jesus is the same mistake the false teachers are making when they evaluate Paul. And they're leading the Corinthian church to misjudge Paul. And so he says this again in verse 15. And he died for all. Okay, verse 16. So from now on, with this understanding, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We know that he's not the military leader or the warrior, or the politician coming, you know, that's going to lead the nation. He's going to come from heaven. We no longer do that. Verse 17, therefore. Now here we go again. Another therefore. All of this means this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, coming up out of this right here, the dead, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has this life, if anyone has come from the dead, they've come up as, and you know the verse, it's a very familiar verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new species. He was one of these that was dead, but when he comes up out of the grave, when he comes up out into the new birth, he is now something new. He's no longer, and this comes out of real clear in Romans, he's no longer of the descendancy or the genealogy of Adam. He is now in Christ. He's a new creature. We're trying to keep this is, again, this is an easy verse, but it's difficult because it's so familiar that it's been taken out. And I don't want to say taken out of context, but it's been taken out and theology's been built on it, that when you put it back in here, sometimes it's hard to read through it. But trying to keep this in context, how Paul's going with it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The old in this case is the old way of the world, the old values of the world. What is successful? What are we aiming at? The motive of this man would be to be successful in Satan's kingdom, in the fallen world, the world where Satan is Lord. But now, in Christ, your motives are different. Your values are different. Your potential is different. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is no longer he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You are now resurrected. You're now born again. You are now a servant. What? I thought if we were in saint skin and we were oppressed. No, if you're in saint skin, if you're not born again, you're just living for this temporary world that's going to pass away. You may think you're free, but you're in bondage to this world. When you come up into Christ, you're now a new creation. The old is gone. You're no longer living for the world. You're now a servant of Christ. You're a slave of Christ. It's like, well, you understand, it would seem better to be back in the world, living in the world and pursuing all these worldly things. Because it being a servant of Christ, that means I'm not really my own. I mean, I've got to live my life for Christ. Exactly. But realize he is the creator of the universe. He is going to reward you someday, and you're serving him right now in phase two of your life. So again, it's like we got this whole switch of values. And there's going to continually be a misunderstanding between those who follow the world and those who understand this revelation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God. This is all God's plan, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, reconciled to himself and gave us the ministry. That's what happened right here. He reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He brought us to himself and says, now go off and get some more. The word reconciliation means to come back in line with. Sometimes it has a military ideal of. There's an ideal. We could maybe do a better job of this word next week. But the idea there is to put down some kind of a military revolt to bring things back in line. There are those ideas, rebellions rising up. You crush the rebellion, bring things back in line. It can be the ideal of adjusting things so they're back in timing. So in other words, we've been brought back alive and we're now back in sync. We've been reconciled to Christ and his kingdom, and he sent us into the world to bring others. Would you like to get back in? the rebellion's been crushed and will be crushed. Do you want to come over to the right side before this whole thing comes down? So we've been given that, watch this, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself. Again, we're no better than anybody else. We just got reconciled. And we are now offering to everybody else the same opportunity. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation that God, and here's the message, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. What was he doing with Christ? He was reconciling the world. Christ came right here. All were dead, so Christ died for all so that they could all have the opportunity to come back and be reconciled to God. That's basically the message. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. In other words, the issue was not sin, because that's the natural result of someone who is in rebellion. If you are in rebellion towards the government, everything you do, every thought you think, every act you make is sinful or unlawful. The issue is not your unlawful deeds. The issue is you're a rebel. So we've got to get you back in sync with the government, and now those same actions will now be non-rebellious. They'll now be in sync with God. So the fact that it's not a matter, if you understand what I'm saying, he's not counting men's sins against them. That's not the problem. The problem is they're dead, or they're in rebellion towards the kingdom of God. And of course, since they're in rebellion, everything they do is sinful. So you can stop and make an issue about this sin and that sin and don't do this sin. It's like, that's not the point. The point is you are in rebellion against the Creator. The Creator now has died for you and gave you the opportunity back. You can be born again. We've got to get you here. It was never an issue of sin. We're not counting men's sins here. We're calling you a rebel. Your whole nature is off. The Lord is going to destroy the rebels. Well, what about because of our sin? No, because you're in rebellion. You come back up here, and now you'll still have, in a sense, you got to be renewed. Now you're into that phase two of renewing the mind, and now you have individual sins that you have to kind of start working out. But that's more about being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we're not saying sin doesn't exist. He's simply saying he's not counting. Men's problem here is not their sin. It's their state. They are dead. They are lifeless. They are not in fellowship with the Lord. They are going to be destroyed because of the rebellion. And he is, okay, I'm going to go back to verse, I'm trying to find a number here, 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, when he says has committed to us the message of reconciliation, Paul's talking about himself and his ministry team, but he's also going to be talking about anyone who receives it. You, as much as receive this new life, you're now responsible. You're now one of those who are now on the side of the Lord, and you're responsible to take that message to others. And again, it's so difficult sometimes because it's so wrapped up in catchphrases and talking points and bumper stickers and again, I'm not making fun of these things by any means, but sometimes I remember of many years ago, someone that wasn't saved came to our apartment and it was asking what I was doing in Tulsa because they'd come down to see us, and it took me an hour and a half. It took me late in the night, early into the morning, to explain to them. And guess where I had to start? What are you doing in Tulsa? Well, in Genesis chapter 1. And it took me an hour and a half to get there. And at the end of the time, it's like they're looking at me going, oh my gosh, that makes so much sense. And they came to Christ. Now, we didn't bow our heads and have a prayer of four steps. You know, it was just like, I believe that. And they got to say, now again, I'm not saying I was right or wrong. I'm just saying, we as Christians can reduce this to like, I mean, you basically understand, you maybe got confused a little bit on this, but I mean, you understand what I'm saying here. But you just drop this in on somebody, this is all right here. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? And for me, and this is probably because I'm a teacher, is if you just step back and you get the big picture, you understand the creation, the rebellion, Satan's over here. Now everything God's trying to do, we are in rebellion towards it. The only way to get these people back is you've got to separate them from this bondage to death and sin and bring them in. And now they've got to respond. And it's like, you stay there, you're living in rebellion. And if you come over to the Christ side, and this is where I come in, you come over and say, I'm going to follow Christ. Okay, but you still think like a rebel. I mean, you don't just, if you switch sides from the Confederate to the Union in the Civil War, you've got to go to some classes. You say, well, I'm going to come over and fight for your side. Well, we got to change some things. We got to change the way you think. We got to change your uniform. We've got to change the battle strategy, because it's like you've just switched sides. And so that is that second phase of renewing of the mind. Let's go back to this. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And that's a huge line. It's heavy with meaning. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. As if God were speaking to men, as if God were speaking to the world through us. We are his ambassadors. And we're going to come back to that word ambassador. I'm going to finish this here and we'll come back to that. And we are God's ambassadors. I lost my place. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, again, a very powerful, loaded verse right there. But ambassadors, let's look on your notes right here. And at the bottom of the first page, it says 520 there. Ambassadors is the word presbyro, and it comes a technical term used of the emperor's legate. The word is from the base word presbyteros, and if you've ever done church study, ecclesiology on elders and bishops and leaders in the church, presbyteros, that's where we get our word Presbyterian. It's the leadership of the church is based on the presbyteros, the men within the church who are the seniors, the elders. That's the Presbyterian model. Then you're going to have the congregational model, where you're going to have, that's more of an American style, where you're going to have everybody has a vote on church leadership. You may still have elders, but the elders are going to be voted on. That's where you get the word from, presbyteros. Presbyteros was a senior, an elder, or an old man, and they acted as representatives or figuratives. Sometimes they were preachers, but they were ambassadors or representatives of the church. This word, presbyro, is a word, it's a technical term. That means it was in use at the time as Paul was writing it, as a technical term for a man who was sent by the emperor as his spokesperson. The emperor could not, go to every city and speak to every person. He couldn't go to every meeting and every council. And so there'd be an ambassador, a presbyro, that would go, and he would speak for the emperor. He would bring the emperor's information. He would have certain rights. He'd have certain provisions. And he would have certain responsibilities, but also had certain protections. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. And Paul is not just grabbing this English word, ambassador. It's a good word. It's a good translation. But instead of comparing it to our ambassadors, in our culture, which is not a bad idea, we need to go back even further. And what was the presbyro? What did they do? How did they behave? Because Paul is using a technical term. The emperor at that time had a presbyro or an ambassador who went out into the Greek world, the Roman world, to represent and speak for the emperor. And so the people knew what kind of power that individual had. Paul is now saying, we are that person for Christ. Just as the emperor sends out his, and they come in with the big wagons, they come in with the horses of the military, they come in and they've got the seal, they've got the authority to make decisions and represent the emperor. We are now that person. We are on the earth. Once you come out of here and you become a new creature in Christ, we are now that ambassador. You have a ministry of reconciliation. You have the authority, the responsibility to speak for the Lord. Now remember, authority. Well, then that's why I need a private jet. Well, no, wait. The authority you have is right here. You don't get to make up. Well, since I'm an ambassador, you are not a king. You are not an emperor. You don't have your own kingdom. You don't even have your own emperor. You are a servant. You don't have anything. You were resurrected to serve the living God. You don't even follow the ways of the world anymore because they're pursuing all the material things. You're saying, what do I do? Where do I go? What's my responsibility? Now, that doesn't mean you neglect your physical responsibilities, but it means this is you're not even in the same game any longer. They're trying to gain stuff. You're trying to serve. So it's like, well, I need, just because, well, let's read on. Here, what I'm saying here is, whatever you want to, this is how you're going to be defined. As an ambassador, here's your definition of your job or your job description. Here's the authority you've got. I don't have the authority to make up the Word of God. I've got the authority to teach or represent the Word of God. I don't have the right to have jet planes and all these things. I mean, not that that's wrong. It may come as someone may have a need for something like that. But it's like, that's not guaranteed in here. Every ambassador has their own ministry jet plane or something. That's not guaranteed. What is guaranteed in here is you will suffer because you are in enemy territory. You are an ambassador who has left your homeland, the protection and comfort of your homeland, and gone into the foreign field and are speaking to potential enemies, people who want to overthrow your king, and you're trying to reconcile them. Hey, here's really the offer. Here, we're trying to explain the treaty to you. And they may kill you. Now, again, that's not between you and them. That's between them and the ambassador, the king who sent you. They're going to kill you. They'll have to answer to the Lord who sent you, as the speaker. We'll have to pick this up next week, but just to kind of kick this off, at the bottom of page 1, we do see in Ephesians 6, verses 19 through 20, Paul says, as he closes the letter to the Ephesians, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Can you see Paul's concern? He says several times there, fearlessly. He is concerned with the fact that he's going to be, he knows he's in Rome, he's under arrest. Now we know he's in a house arrest at this time, he's going to stand before Nero, he's going to be dismissed. But there is this ideal of, he feels the pressure of compromising to the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because he's used the word fearlessly. It'd be a lot easier if I just kind of step this down a little bit. You know, we're all pretty much saying the same thing. You know, we all want peace in the empire. You know, hail Caesar. You make the decisions. And Paul says, yeah, it's really not the message. I'm going to have to step up and say, Jesus Christ has came to deliver you, emperor, from your disastrous situation here. He would maybe want to compromise. The second page right here, we'll pick this up next week. The principles of an ambassador. There are some of these, there's verses that are backed up. And be careful when you read through those. You could very easily become very, very worldly with them because you're talking about all the things that, you don't provide for yourself. You know, but also, like, look at number 8. An ambassador does not enter a country to profit himself. You're going to have trouble even in today's, well, who knows. But if you send an ambassador over there, and when they're over there in a foreign country representing the United States of America, and they say, you know what? This would be a great place to exploit some people and start a little sweatshop down here. And they're over here making money, making tennis shoes or something, and shipping them back while they're representing the nation. It's like, yeah, that you weren't here to put the people in bondage and make a sweatshop to make yourself some money back home. So, I mean, you're not there for your own. But at the same time, an ambassador doesn't have to raise finances to fly to another country to represent the United States government. Where does he get his finances from? The United States government. They're going to fund their ambassador. So there's that tension there between you're not here for material gain, but at the same time, you're going to be taken care of. You're going to be funded to do your ministry. Anyway, we'll pick that up next week. And Paul is talking about himself, but he's also laying this right back on them. You are now going to become ministers of reconciliation. And we all have different gifts and places. Paul is an apostle, but that doesn't mean the apostle does all the work. Everybody else has their place in the body of Christ. Right back to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. We all have our place in this body as servants. We just have different responsibilities. Thank you for your patience. We'll pick this up next week. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may handle it correctly, that we would evaluate our own lives, our own ministries, and our own efforts to serve you at this time in history, that we would bring it in line with your will. And we do thank you again for giving us your word, for giving us something stable to evaluate ourselves on, and something to be able to have faith and trust in as you have revealed yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.